great scholars and mystics, when something very bad happens to them, they are very calm. I mean, although, of course, I mean, to cry over, for example, losing dear ones is a very natural reaction of the people, but they do not go to extreme to lose their control, to complain about that.
To become depressed.
Exactly. This is one of the reasons that they know how great is going through these difficulties in this world, the fact that there is a great reward for that in paradise. And now, some other narrations tell us that, according, for example, to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, as mentioned in Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 252, the most difficult trials are for the prophets, referring to the fact that the closest you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most difficult would be your fitnas and your trials and tests.
Right.
So this is a kind of, maybe a principle. The fact that sometimes people say that we are believers, but why disbelievers, they are having happy time in this world, they are enjoying the life. Of course, this is not the case. You know that we need to look at that from a better perspective to see that if this is the reality for the disbelievers or not. This is a separate discussion. But the point is that according to the narrations, the closer you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the more difficult time you will have in this world.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about the end times and Dr. Karimi.
All the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt except for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they were martyred in one way or another. The most tragic event in the history maybe happened to an infallible Imam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, he's been quoted as saying that no prophet was afflicted as I was. So this is a divine rule. As believers, we need to know that. I mean, if you're going through difficulties, it can be a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the great reward is for the great afflictions and calamities. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not love any nation except that Allah will test them. I mean, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves some people, for sure he will test them because of the fact that, as I mentioned, there are many great benefits of these tests for the people. Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 252. In another narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a servant, he, that is God, will afflict him with, different kinds of bala or trials and afflictions and calamities. And when he supplicates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be told that, Labbaik, if you want, I'm able to answer your prayers, meaning that to remove these afflictions from you. But if you show patience in the face of these problems, then the reward of that for you on the Day of Judgment would be greater. Another interesting narration is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says that a mu'min is like a scale. In the scale, we have two sides. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that mu'min is like one of the sides of the scale. Whenever his faith is increased, his afflictions are increased too, so that there is a balance in these scale. This is another point referring to the fact that if you are true believers, we need to be prepared for greater afflictions. Another interesting narration that I found it very profound, as mentioned in Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 254, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that, and this is interesting in that it refers to a number. It says that not 40 days pass over a believer except that something happens to him. Some sad event, a kind of test or, affliction, so that he, because people might, if there is no affliction, people forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a reality. Allah says in the Quran that when people are in a boat, for example, and they're about to drown, they come to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as soon as they are sure that now they are safe, they forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a reality. The fact that if there is no trial, if there is no test, we forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So according to this narration, during each 40 days, something happens for a believer so that he comes to know about God, about his duties regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. So this has been a fascinating discussion. As you can tell, I've just been sitting and listening intently to you. It's been a great discussion today about the end of times and talking about how our tribulations and trials increase the more our iman increases. And remember, dear listeners, this is just a backdrop to discussing the end times and the fitnas or the trials and tribulations that will exist then. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. To call the Pentagon's massive and escalating budget a defense budget is nothing less than internalized corruption of language that undermines capacities to think clearly and talk straight, says Norman Solomon, writer in an article titled Stop Calling U.S. Military Budget a Defense Budget. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. It's bad enough that mainstream news outlets routinely call the Pentagon budget a defense budget. But the fact that progressives in Congress and even many anti-war activists also do the same is an indication of how deeply the mindsets of the U.S. warfare are embedded in the political culture of the United States. The misleading first name of Defense Department doesn't justify using defense as an adjective for budget. On the contrary, the use of phrases like defense budget and defense spending, virtually always written with lowercase d, reinforces the false notion that equates the United States' homogeneous military operations with defense. In the real world, the United States spends more money on its military than the next 10 countries altogether. And most of those countries are military allies. What about military bases in foreign countries? The U.S. currently has 750, while Russia has about 2 dozen and China has one. The author of the landmark book, Base Nation, American University professor David Vine, just co-wrote a report that points out the United States has at least 3 times as many overseas bases as all other countries combined. Those U.S. bases abroad cost taxpayers an estimated $55 billion annually. As this autumn began, Vine noted that President Biden is perpetuating the United States' endless wars in nations including Iraq, Syria, Somalia, and Yemen, while escalating warlike tensions with China, with a military buildup with Australia and the UK. And this is being funded via a defense budget, calling George Orwell. As Orwell wrote in 1946 essay, political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable. and to give an appearance of solidity to pure wind. In 2021, the hot air blowing at gale force through U.S. mass media is so continuous that we are apt to scarcely give it a second thought. But the euphemisms would hardly mean anything to these in far away countries for whom terrifying and lethal drone attacks and other components of U.S. air wars are about life and death rather than political language. You might consider the Pentagon's August 29th killing of 10 Afghan civilians, including 7 children, with a drone attack to be a case of respectable murder or negligent homicide or mere collateral damage. Likewise, you could look at the numbers like 244,124, a credible low-end estimate of the number of civilians directly killed during the so-called War on Terror in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iraq, and consider them to be more data points or representing individuals whose lives are as precious as yours. But at any rate, from the vantage point of the United States, it's far-fetched to claim that billions of dollars expended for ongoing warfare in several countries are in a budget that can be legitimately called defense. Until 1947, the official name of the U.S. government's central military agency was the War Department. After a two-year interim brand with the clunky name National Military Establishment, it was renamed the Department of Defense in 1949. As it happened, that was the same year when Orwell's dystopian novel 1984 appeared, telling an always-at-war totalitarian regime with double-speak slogans that included "War is peace." Today, the U.S. Department of Defense remains an appropriately capitalized proper noun, but the department's official name doesn't make it true. To call its massive and escalating budget a defense budget is nothing less than internalized corruption of language that undermines capacities to think clearly and talk straight. While such corroded language can't be blamed for the existence of sloppy thinking and degraded discourse, it regularly facilitates sloppy thinking and degraded discourse. Let's blow away the linguistic fog. The Pentagon budget is not a defense budget, it's a war budget.
We the people.
U.S. deportation of Haitians.
The U.S. government has deported thousands of Haitian refugee seekers back to their crisis-hit country. The United States' inhumane treatment of Haitian asylum seekers and migrants involves policies designed to deter specific nationalities from entering the country put in place decades earlier. Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I am your host, Danny Arya. In this episode, we will investigate the U.S. government's hatred towards Haitians, which is part and parcel of the anti-migrant and xenophobic strategy culminating at the southern border with Mexico, where for years, thousands of refugee seekers have been stranded before being sent away. Thank you for joining us.
There is not enough food to give to everybody who's inside there. We need to get out of the camp to look for food. Things are worse.
It is these pictures of border patrol agents on horseback pushing migrants into the river that have caused so much anger. For some, they carry the echoes of the worst chapters of American history.
What we witness takes us back hundreds of years. What we witnessed was worse than what we witnessed in slavery. Cowboys with their reins again whipping black people, Haitians, into the water.
The recent mass migration of Haitians was in part caused by a magnitude 7.2 earthquake, as well as tropical storms that affected the entire impoverished nation. The July assassination of President Jovenel Moïse further exacerbated violence and instability in the Caribbean country.
Disregarding the human suffering, the Biden administration has already deported thousands of migrants, according to official estimates. Now that comes on top of the thousands of others deported in previous administrations, including the 12,000 Haitian migrants indefinitely detained in Guantanamo in the 1990s. We're now joined by Dr. Adrienne Pine, a professor of anthropology at American University. She's also an author, and her latest book is titled Asylum for Sale, Profit and Protest in the Migration Industry. Thank you for joining us, Professor.
Oh, my pleasure.
Now, ma'am, first of all, what is the fact that the U.S. is deporting Haitian refugee seekers back say about Washington's claims of promoting human rights across the globe?
You know, it's particularly ironic that there's talk of sending Haitians to Guantanamo Bay, which, of course, Haitians were kept at an offshore, really concentration camp in Guantanamo Bay in the early 1990s during the crisis following the U.S.'s support of the ousting, the coup against Aristide in Haiti. And but what's ironic is this is Guantanamo is in Cuba. It's land that the United States has not returned to the nation of Cuba, and it's a site where the worst human rights violations that one can imagine are carried out. And meanwhile, the United States has been hemming and hawing about the supposed violations of human rights that Cuba is committing. And it really is mind-boggling to think that the United States claims itself to be a promoter of human rights and is punishing other countries and is issuing sanctions against other countries that are starving their populations and, you know, harming their health in the middle of a pandemic, when in fact the United States is doing things that are far, far worse. This represents a huge threat to the people of Haiti, which is, you know, really sort of piling on top of so many other insults and injuries that the United States has committed through coups, through acts of violence, and against Haitians in Haiti, and now by violating international refugee law by preventing Haitians, denying them their right to seek asylum in the country they choose. It's really, really outrageous.
Thank you, ma'am. Professor Adrienne Pine there joining us.
The United States' brutal deportation of Haitian migrants and refugee seekers is wreaking havoc not just among human rights advocates, but also within the American public. President Biden won the Democratic nominee as well as the presidential election by claims of supporting human rights and promoting liberal values.
Yet the mass deportation effort is laying bare the depth of U.S. Disregard for those claims under his administration. Refugee and asylum seekers often embark on a lengthy journey to get to America. Many recount being kidnapped several times and released only after paying drug cartels a hefty ransom. To get a better perspective, we've also invited Mr. Kim Ives, an independent filmmaker and commentator. Mm-hmm. He's also editor at Haiti Liberté. Welcome to the show, sir.
Thank you.
Now, Mr. Ives, given profound instability in the Caribbean nation, how do you think the fate of the refugee seekers is going to pan out?
Well, they appear to be letting some refugees come into the U.S. to try to blunt the outcry, both national and international, against the treatment the Haitians have been receiving. But they are still sending flights. These past few days, they have been sending 4-5 flights a day of Haitians back to Haiti. But this may end up being a huge miscalculation on this part, because right now there is a revolution brewing in Haiti. Haiti's huge underclass, the lumpen proletariat of Haiti, is being forged into a force of resistance right now by an alliance of armed neighborhood groups who the bourgeoisie of Haiti used to give guns to settle their scores and fight their political battles.
Thank you for joining us, Mr. Kim Eves, here on We the People.
Corrupted authorities and criminals extort migrants every chance they get in countries on the way, such as Mexico. Many officials, cartels, and criminals are making a fortune by exploiting those seeking a better chance to live.
Nosotros los haitianos que viajan a pie, que coge todo lucha para llegar aquí, que gasta muchos dineros, y ellos llegan aquí. Nosotros se piden al gobierno que se apoyamos a nosotros, que dan papeles, porque algunos de nosotros, si encuentra papeles, puede empezar a trabajar, puede ganar plata, puede ganar una vida mejor. Después ellos pueden pensar a ir a otro país. Pero como ellos no tienen ni papeles, no nada, ellos querían viajar a la frontera de Texas.
There are still continuous reports of illegal crossings, detentions, and even murder and sexual abuse in regards to the migrants. Many of the migrants intend to join their loved ones on the other side of the border through Texas's Rio Grande Valley, the busiest corridor for illegal crossings. What is the difference in the way this administration handles immigration compared to the previous one?
The Biden administration is continuing the Trump administration policies, not only with respect to Haiti, and I could say all of Latin America, where it's keeping in place the sanctions against Haiti's neighbor, Cuba, where it's keeping in place the war on Venezuela, where it's keeping in place the backing, or kept in place, the backing of President Jovenel Moïse up until his assassination. So on the border, it's the same thing. They are continuing, as I mentioned earlier, the metering, the Title 42, the keeping people at bay, and the verbiage of making things more humane and more more humane is all that they've stepped up. But as for the actual policies, no, they're essentially the same as the Trump administration policies.
The exclusionary policy against migrants, refugees, and asylum seekers, particularly those from Haiti, has a long history, and the Biden administration's course is just a continuation of brutal U.S. strategy. Today, Haitians are being whipped away from U.S. borders, reviving images of black people being whipped in cotton fields by white men on horseback.
The images coming out of encampment along the Del Rio International Bridge in Texas are not only heartbreaking, but also a telltale of how much Washington cares about human rights and suffering. The U.S., meanwhile, employs the human rights excuse mostly to intervene in the internal affairs of other nations.
You know, the refugees who are currently being deported in violation of their international right to seek asylum using Title 42, which is a racist policy implemented by Trump's advisor, Stephen Miller, that the Biden administration has decided to continue using. Under that, these deportations, the Haitians who are being deported to Haiti are really going to be facing dire circumstances. A large number of them have actually been out of the country for around a decade since the 2010 earthquake in Haiti that, you know, as we know, killed hundreds of thousands of people. People fled. They went all over the Americas, large community in Brazil, in Peru. And many of those Haitians have residency in those countries. They actually have lives that they could go back to and that wouldn't be necessarily, you know, not what they're seeking, as they are seeking to come to the United States, but they would be better than what they face in Haiti, which is a country that is politically and, you know, really otherwise infrastructurally devastated.
Now, Now, whether Haitians are entering through the southern border or trying to get to Florida's shores by boat, what is clear is that the Biden administration does not intend on helping Haitians who are themselves victims of U.S. policies in Central America and the Caribbean. While President Biden needs to be held accountable, the administration has to respond why.
Well, the former special envoy to Haiti, Daniel Foote, essentially said that he didn't have a voice in this administration. He said that he was ignored. He also said he didn't want to be connected to what he saw as cruel and inhumane policies. He said that it was wrong to be deporting Haitians back to Haiti because that island nation is facing a number of crises, including the aftermath and political turmoil of the assassination of the president, as well as an earthquake that hit the country last week. I want to read part of Daniel Foote's letter because it was a blistering letter. It said in part, I will not be associated with the United States' inhumane, counterproductive decision to deport thousands of Haitian refugees. The collapsed state, and he's referring to Haiti, is unable to provide security or basic services, or more refugees will fuel further desperation and crime. So there he is saying that Haiti is actually being harmed by us sending back, the United States sending back Haitian migrants.
The so-called illegal aliens are desperate human beings escaping violence, poverty, and mafia. They had left Haiti in the hopes of fleeing persecution or seeking a better life. Yet now they face an uncertain future, hanging somewhere in the middle of a game played by the most powerful men in America.
The U.S. Special Envoy, Daniel Foote, has resigned in a blistering letter that he sent to the State Department, saying it was inhumane what they were doing, and basically decried the U.S. policy of sending people back into Haiti when it is in complete crisis following the July 7th assassination of President Jovenel Moise, the August 14th earthquake, the August 16th tropical storm. The country is totally reeling underneath economic and financial crisis. And so sending these people back is just the height of cruelty. And at the same time, the U.S. is receiving 95,000 Afghan refugees. Why can't it receive a few Haitian refugees and asylum seekers as well?
The U.S. policies towards migrants has also created a crisis for Mexico. Mexico's border cities are not equipped to house, feed, and protect tens of thousands of refugees. Many of the cases of migrants forced to remain in Mexico ended with deportation orders from judges because they failed to show up for their immigration court hearing on the U.S. side of the border.
Immigration has always been essential to America. Let's end our exhausting war over immigration. For more than 30 years, politicians have talked about immigration reform, and we've done nothing about it. It's time to fix it. On day one of my presidency, I kept my commitment and sent a comprehensive immigration bill to the United States Congress. If you believe we need to secure the border, pass it, because it has a lot of money for high-tech border security. If you believe in a pathway to citizenship, pass it. It's over 11 million undocumented folks, the vast majority of here, overstaying visas. Pass it. We can actually, if you actually want to solve a problem.
Despite all the baseless promises, the immigrants have had to stay in places such as the Mexican state of Tamaulipas. In such places, rape, torture, and kidnapping are so pervasive that the U.S. State Department itself has a do not travel advisory on.
Making a calculus here, he's thinking about which American publics matter more. It really has to do with internal politics. There's a large number of people in the United States who are very anti-migration and very anti-migrant, and he's trying to appear tough on crime, whatever the cost, including the cost being the lives of and well-being of Haitian asylum seekers. And, you know, then there are, of course, large numbers of people who care about human rights. And, you know, I think the problem is that that human rights aren't negotiable. This should not be a domestic political issue, which is really what it is. Biden is just sort of following the electoral winds and thinking, you know, that that, you know, the Democratic Party might lose in the next elections in Miami or Texas because they're letting in all of these, you know, Haitian immigrants. But that's not the issue here. I mean, that, you know, I believe that regardless of what the, you know, what the majority of the American people think, and I actually don't know how that would break down. It would depend on how you'd ask the question, but I think we do believe ourselves to be a nation that respects human rights.
Now, the Haitian migrants, they take on a deeply harrowing journey in brutal temperatures of up to 40 degrees centigrade. While in Mexico, many of the asylum seekers are targeted by criminal gangs and drug cartels. Many children are sexually abused or employed for dangerous crimes. The dire conditions of the Haitian migrants are definitely going to worsen as they are deported away from the U.S. amid silence by many politicians and top U.S. decision makers.
As many as 80% of migrants have been victimized, according to reports by human rights organizations. Emboldened by U.S. anti-migration attitude, bandits of violent drug and people smuggling gangs find no reason to show mercy to the victims.
Well, I think the world has been witnessing one of the great human rights travesties this past weeks as the situation at the border continues to worsen. Already, we know that the Biden administration has kept wholesale most of the Trump administration's policies, such as metering. This is where they have to, where immigrants can't come into the U.S. to ask asylum. They have to wait in another country, like Mexico, usually in squalid camps, and get a number and wait for their number to arrive, which can be months, even years.
The embarrassing treatment of Haitians today comes in the backdrop of at least 4 years of Republican zero-tolerance agenda to block the southern border in order to make it more difficult for the migrants to enter the United States. Former President Trump was notorious in his anti-migrant and xenophobic policies, which he kept promoting with backing from the GOP base.
We will build a great wall along the southern border. And Mexico will pay for the wall. On day one, we will begin working on an impenetrable, physical, tall, powerful, beautiful southern border wall. After meeting with their wonderful, wonderful president today, I really believe they want to solve this problem along with us, and I'm sure they will.
With a Democratic government in power in the White House, many rights activists expected the situation to change, but to no avail. The massive crackdown on migration puts on display the core ideologies in Washington in favor of cracking down on victims arriving at U.S. borders rather than helping them. The Trump administration was notorious for exercising zero tolerance at the U.S. border with Mexico. So, what is the difference between the Trump administration and the current one in terms of dealing with migration at the southern border?
You know, we're really seeing very little difference at all. And this is not surprising to those of us who know Biden's history. He, in fact, as vice president to Obama, they really started up the incarceration, the levels of immigrant detention that we're seeing now. And that hasn't been reduced. But more importantly, as I mentioned, Title 42, which is an explicitly racist, xenophobic policy that was really floated by Stephen Miller even before the pandemic. Stephen Miller being the racist advisor to President Trump, it was floated as a way to prevent brown and black people from coming into the United States. The pandemic gave them the perfect excuse to say that migrants pose a public health risk.
Please stay tuned for more.
Denying migrants a chance to seek asylum is indeed at the heart of America's policies. This is while many of the victims find themselves under these conditions due to decades of U.S. intervention in countries such as Haiti, as well as others in Central and Southern America. With images of Haitian expulsion going viral, politicians from both sides of the aisle are taking the chance to take advantage of the heated power play over immigration.
It is essentially broken down along the lines that we've seen in recent years with the election of Donald Trump. We have an extremely xenophobic and reactionary part of the American population, which sees immigrants or has swallowed the lie that immigrants are the cause of their misfortune and their growing poverty and their growing lack of services. And yet there is, I could say, a growing percentage of the population, which is not only black or brown or engaged on a level that has them understand these dynamics, but they are, in fact, in solidarity and understand that the plight of immigrants from Haiti and from the rest of Latin America, for that matter, is the same as their own. So I think there has been an outpouring of outrage and solidarity and indignation at what they're seeing happening on the border. The pictures, again, of the border agents on their horses, just like in the days of slavery, two centuries, a century and a half ago, it has recalled these images, and people are saying, enough is enough. We cannot treat people like this.
Now, Republicans say that Joe Biden was the one who led Haitians to believe that they could seek asylum in America, as Democrats express outrage. Fate of the victims, meanwhile, matters to no one. Here at We the People, we wish all migrants well, no matter where they are, and pray for their safety and well-being. Well, that was our show, everyone. Thank you for tuning in. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Make sure you join us next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, Lifespan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Undoubtedly, a lot of sins and bad habits have a direct impact on shortening life, as in the case of drinking, gambling, jealousy, envy, vindictiveness, and there is a long list. Many also shorten it through indirect means, such as the resulting social disorders, lack of public security, and occurrence of wars, as in the case of usury, injustice, and oppression, so on and so forth. We have seen, for instance, America illegally occupying two countries that we can easily discuss. One is Iraq, the other is Afghanistan, right? Just recently, 20 years of American occupation, American illegal occupation of Afghanistan ended. Right, 20 years, can you imagine two decades of non-stop oppression by America on the soil of Afghanistan? So as a result of that too, we see that there are very many innocent lives that are lost. Now, on the other hand, righteousness could lead to a long life due to its deep effect on the peace of spirit and conscience. Therefore, sin, besides its harmful spiritual effects, is also very effective in shortening man's life, whereas righteousness prolongs life in addition to generating other benefits and spiritual rewards. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the lifespan. Don't we all want to live a healthy and a long life? Of course we do. Now, what are the things that shorten one person's lifespan? You know, we listed a few of those. And then what are the things that elongate and prolong the life of a human being? We listed a few of those too before the break. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, early death of men is more often due to sin that for natural reasons, and long life of individuals is more often due to their righteousness than for natural reasons. You know, sometimes we just take life and death for granted and we go like, oh, just, you know, death comes whenever it comes, right? Well, while that is partially correct, but this is not the entire truth. In many cases, what we do with our lives is in our hands. Through our negligence, through our sinning, through our wrong choices, we end up shortening our lives. For instance, one example that, you know, all of us can easily understand. If somebody is eating junk food, is not taking care of his physical well-being, is not sleeping on time, is not exercising, is not working out, right? There's no mobility in his life. Well, naturally, he is shortening his life. Allah did not destine all this for him. He chose to be and, you know, live a life like this. And he's going to have to see the repercussions. We live in a world of cause and effect. So, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam here, he is bringing to us that in addition to the natural reasons, there are the choices which bring about the early death and long life. In many cases, of course, the topic is a wide topic, but it would be a good starting point for us to start contemplating. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
When the U.S. government allows exploitative real estate corporations to develop shoddy private developments to maximize profits and displace black residents, thousands are left without homes during a disaster, says Rashad Robinson, reporter, in an article titled, Hurricane Ida is proof U.S. systematic racism aggravates effects of climate crisis. Stay tuned for more. With nearly 2 months left of this year's turbulent hurricane season, thousands of Louisianans are entering their sixth straight week without power following Hurricane Ida. Meanwhile, displaced residents in search of adequate shelter for their families are piling into any neighbor's homes that are still intact, some with up to 10 people in a single white trailer, destroying more of Louisiana's power grid than any other storm in the state's history. Hurricane Ida has left millions without homes or access to clean water during a pandemic. This destruction wasn't by simple happenstance or some sort of unpredictable anomaly. It was the direct result of the failure of political and corporate leaders in the U.S. year after year to build adequate infrastructure, implement equitable protections for relief, and provide black communities the same resources and protections afforded to wealthy white neighborhoods. We have seen this before, 16 years ago, nearly to the day, when Hurricane Katrina decimated Louisiana. The U.S. government and corporations provided no support that the people of New Orleans needed as delays in relief and rescue left millions of residents without food, water, or shelter for weeks and severely undermined the economic stability of residents in the years since. Color of Change, the organization have led for last 11 years, was founded in 2005 in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. It was born in response to a profound realization at that moment. No one in power was nervous about disappearing black people and failing to meet the needs, not even that massive scale of suffering. There was no consequences for hurting black communities. Now, 16 years later, black people have built the kind of power that it takes to be heard. As a result of the work of the Movement for Racial Justice, we can now see how racial impact is more and more frequently part of the policy discussion when it comes to the problems Americans need to solve as a country. From climate disasters and a pandemic, to consumer protections, to tax and education policy. But being a topic of conversation, whether in a government office or a corporate boardroom, is not enough. Americans do not yet have the power it takes to get the results they need when it comes to preventing events like Ida or COVID-19 from causing them more harm and forcing more sacrifices from them than other communities. When U.S. government allows exploitative real estate corporations to develop shoddy private developments to maximize profit and displace black residents, thousands are left without homes during a disaster. When elected leaders redirect vital infrastructure and health funds to already bloated, inept, and abusive police departments, health and emergency services cannot reach those in need during times of crises. Even with widespread organizing for reinvestment into black communities, corporations actively disrupt movements for collective power and change. Climate change and structural racism share something profound. They are both outcomes that corporations and politicians have manufactured for their own narrow purposes and profits. They also bring out the worst of corporate myth-making. Corporate leaders have pushed the sham of individual consumption reduction as the main solution to climate change, while it's apparent that reckless corporate overproduction, inefficiency, and willful neglect of responsibility, including an extensive history of exploiting black people, is the greatest contributor to climate change. Conservatives, including corporate leaders, have similarly tried to convince black people that racism is a matter of individual behavior rather than policies, systems, and structures designed to maintain white supremacy and privilege. climate change and structural racism reinforce one another. Each makes the other stronger. We need to accept that racism is a climate change accelerator, and that climate change is a major racial impact and racial justice issue. And in both cases, unchecked corporate power is the biggest driver. Climate disasters aren't a simple misfortune. Their destruction derives from geographic segregation, generational poverty, and a lack of accountability from corporate powers and elected leaders who have siphoned resources from black communities from the start. Historic and current political decisions have placed black people directly in the initial zone of climate danger. From consistent faults in the emergency protocols in New Orleans, unlivable air quality for majority black neighborhoods in Detroit, produced by Chrysler production plants, investing funds to police departments, and giving tax breaks to corporations, environmental racism is the direct result of those in power intentionally choosing to prioritize profits over the well-being of black communities. Corporations that have the means to ensure housing and substantial recovery for survivors of disaster but choose to do nothing are attacking black communities, no matter what their slick advertisements featuring black people may say. To understand the impact of climate change and refuse to implement legislative regulations to hold its impact is another form of attack on black communities. As individuals around the U.S. are showing up for survivors via fundraising, mutual aid, and neighborly support in action from corporate powers and harmful policies implemented by lawmakers have led to New York City, one of the wealthiest cities in the world, being entirely unprepared for mass flooding in subway systems and homes as a result of Hurricane Ida. Both private corporations and public elected officials have a responsibility not only to provide the necessary relief, but to prevent this kind of negligence from causing more damage in the future. Last year, corporations of all kinds publicly claimed to care about racial justice. But the fact is, moments like these let us know which corporations are actually willing to put their money where their values are. Energy providers like Entergy and hospitality companies like Hyatt have an opportunity to uphold their commitments to justice and directly help those displaced in Louisiana. If they claim to care about black lives, they too must support black livelihood and well-being. Forcing black communities to bear the brunt of climate disasters disproportionately is not only unjust, but will only postpone the moment at which we realize that climate change is an issue that affects Americans all and will drastically impact their shared fate.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are here sitting in the studio with two of my friends, and let me ask them actually to introduce themselves.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib, at your service from California of the United States of America, most expensive state in the United States actually.
I see.
At your service.
Okay, thank you very much. And brother?
Assalamu alaikum, Muzaffar Haider here from the UK.
Oh, great. Well, in this program, Back to Reality, we're going to talk about a very interesting topic, and we always talk about, like, Muslims, good Muslims, bad Muslims, but I think we need to define it in the first place. Like, what is a good Muslim? What do you think the good Muslims are, Brother Abi?
There's this term where it's in concepts. You know, some people see this as good, and the person, a different person might see this as good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the feels, it's like the elephants.
Different folks for different strokes or something
like
that?
Yeah, something
like
that. People see good as different. What is good?
Yes.
That's the first question.
Exactly.
Then you have Muslim, right? So let's break them down and look at them.
All right.
First of all, I want to say that Muslim is the person who follows the religion of Islam, right? The sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Ahlul Bayt. That's a Muslim. The good Muslim, when you attribute it to Muslim good, means that they follow it correctly, mm-hmm. one. Two, they're devoted to it. Mm-hmm. That's what I understand of the meaning of good Muslim. A devoted person who believes in the Holy Quran, a person devoted to the Quran, devoted to the Prophet, devoted to Allah, devoted to Ahlul Bayt, to their teachings, and that's a good Muslim. That's my understanding of a good Muslim. I don't know, my brother, if he has something different he wants to add.
Yes.
I think I appreciate that definition. That makes sense. Somebody who's dedicated, mm-hmm. somebody who's practicing the religion yes. of Islam would be a good Muslim. See, just very quickly, it's important for us to differentiate between a Muslim and a mu'min. So uh-huh. we often confuse
yes.
these two, right? So
thank you very much.
You can that's be a nice Muslim, point, yeah. but not be a mu'min. What yeah. is a mu'min? A believer. So mm-hmm. this is a level higher than being a Muslim. So the Quran says...
I just want to add something before you go to your example. Of course, like how we stated, there's a saying, there's a chapter in Al-Kafi, authored by Al-Kulayni, that states what you stated, that the Muslim is like a house, and that mu'min is like a room in the house. Every mu'min is a Muslim, but not every Muslim is a mu'min. Mm-hmm. That's one thing.
Uh-huh.
That's one istilah. That's one terminology use an application.
Right.
There's a different application also for Muslim, which is higher than mu'min.
Mm.
A Muslim who is submitted...
Right.
Totally submitted. Not only does he have iman and is a mu'min, but he is totally submitted. So that's higher. That's, of course, Al-Allama al-Majlisi states that in Mar'at al-Aqul, if you want to review it,
mm-hmm.
where he talks about the chapter in Al-Kafi. So that's just something I want to add. There are two terms to keep in mind when we say Muslim.
Ahsantum, that's beautiful.
Yes, you were saying?
The Quran says the Arabs, the desert Arabs, the Bedouins, they came.
Yes.
They said, Amanna. They said, we believe.
Mm-hmm.
The Prophet is commanded to say, he's commanded, قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. He's told to tell these Bedouins, you haven't believed.
Mm-hmm.
You haven't believed. You're not mu'mineen. Rather say that you are Muslims.
You accepted the religion
You've
of
accepted,
Islam,
right.
apparently. Mm-hmm.
You've
apparently.
Submitted
apparently.
To it, apparently, right? And true faith has not yet entered into your hearts. Okay, so... First thing, very important, because when we think of good Muslim, some people's minds might immediately go to, what do they actually believe in, you know?
Mm-hmm.
As the brother said, it quite rightly looks at what they are dedicated to. If they're dedicated, they're praying their salah, they're, you know. But a mu'min is something else. It requires something more. It's that extra room in that house.
What is that extra room? Would you elaborate more on it? Like, if somebody wants
very,
to become
this
a
is a very sophisticated
mu'min.
Topic, my brother.
Yes.
It's very highly debated in Alim al-Kalam, Islamic theology, between the Ash'ara, the Mu'tazilis, the Imamis, even the Khawarij. The Khawarij have their own identity of, or their own idea of the meaning of Iman.
Mm-hmm.
Is Iman, if, for example, someone sins, is that person a mu'min or not?
Mm.
And that's studied very thoroughly. I think that we should generalize it, and we should not go into detail about it, because it may take a lot of a program.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. Let's take a break, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We are here talking about what is a good Muslim? What do you think?
What is a good Muslim?
Yes.
All right. We're not asking you to do the great levels of contemplation. Allah's not asking us to do... You know, another verse of the Quran. Do not die unless you are
Muslims,
right?
Uh-huh.
If you can't reach the higher levels, if we can't do that, the very least, may Allah forgive us, the very least, just be a Muslim. Just die a Muslim. You know, what does that mean?
performing the duties, reciting the Quran whenever you can, you know,